If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We pick it up in verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great evangelist and revivalist John Wesley was visiting with a plantation owner one day. In fact, they were on horseback. They rode all around the plantation all day long and only saw just a small portion of that plantation. At the end of the day, Wesley and the plantation owner were sitting down having a meal. This proud plantation owner looked across the table and said to John Wesley, after that full day of riding around on his land, which he only saw a portion of, and he asked Wesley, he said, "Well, what do you think?" Wesley, thinking about it for a moment, looked up and said to the plantation owner, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." A.W. Tozer told us that even if the world were to go on another million years, we wouldn't be able to live long enough to experience it. And so Tozer said that we should prepare ourselves and think about what he called the long tomorrow. It's the reason that every time I do a funeral and there's some wonderment about whether or not the individual was a Christ follower, I always tell the audience that's there that there are three things this individual who is now deceased, now belonging to eternity, if he could speak to us, he would speak to us and say three things to us. And he would say this. He would remind us that life is short, that death is certain, and that what you do with Jesus Christ will determine where you spend the rest of forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a magnum opus on the resurrection. It is the sine qua non. This is it. This is the thing that takes the cake. It's the creme de la creme on the resurrection. You want to know about the resurrection? You want to know about the afterlife? Life, you want to know what you're going to be like, what your body's going to be like, you study this chapter. But like every other great doctrine of the faith, this chapter has not one but a couple of so what's built into it. In other words, after we've studied any great doctrine, what are we supposed to do? Contemplate it even deeper? No, God always has an exhortation for us in any great doctrine that we study. Any great doctrine, you pick it out, He's got an exhortation. He's got a command. He's got something you should do in the light of what this truth is telling you. So when the Bible talks about God's greatness and God's glory in many of those psalms, like Psalm 145, it tells us that we should praise Him as a result of that. When the Bible talks about God's holiness, it says to us, "Now you be holy, like I'm holy." When it talks about the love of God in various places, like in 1 John, we love. Why? Well, because He first loved us. That's why. So we should love one another. When the Bible talks about God's great mercy and His forgiveness, it says to us, "So you be kind to one another and be tenderhearted and forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." God always has an outflow to a great doctrine of truth. Always. When He talks about the coming of Jesus, that He's going to come and He's going to transform us into His own likeness, it says as a result in 1 John chapter 3, "So everyone should purify himself, even as he is pure." You see, there's an exhortation, there's an outflow, there's an expectation, there's a so what that's built into that great doctrine, as with every great doctrine. The same is here. We've already seen it as we've studied the resurrection of Christ. We saw that Christ is risen. If He wasn't risen, everything we do, our preaching, our faith, it all would be empty, it would all be vain. But Jesus is risen from the dead. That's where we left off in verse 20 and beyond. He is risen. He's become the first fruits. And so we worship him for all of his resurrected glory. And the so what here is in verse 34 where he says, so wake up and get out of your drunken stupor. People are perishing. They don't have the knowledge of God. That's a pretty good application, isn't it? Now, the very last verse in this chapter is one that, I mean, it's a power verse, and it's a popular verse. It's often quoted completely out of its context, and I myself have done that. You can use this verse out of its context. It's a good verse out of context, but it's even better within the context. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor, your work, your, we get our word arduous from that word work. It's never in vain when it's in the Lord. That's a great thought, isn't it? But there's a so what attached to this verse. And it's the very first word in the verse. It's the word therefore. That the antecedent to therefore is the verses that precede it. Verses 35 and following, to be exact. This passage of Scripture, verse 58 particularly, tells us, live for God. But the verses that precede it tell us why. Why we should live for God. And why should we? What is the fuel for our spiritual lives? What is the fire in our belly, so to speak, to live for Jesus? What is the inspiration that calls us to do so? Well, the answer is very simple. It's our future life, our transformed bodies, and the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it all happen. And this passage brings all that out. Now, there are a number of questions that Paul answers in this passage of Scripture. One, at least one is a direct question. The others are sort of implied. And they all lead up to that great exhortation in verse 58, which I just quoted. So the first, and here's the first question that the Corinthians might have been asking the Apostle Paul. You and I would probably be asking the same question. Here it is. If we're going to be physically raised up bodily, what kind of body are we going to have? So that's what Paul begins to answer here in verse 35, where we left off last time. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Well, with what kind of body do they come? And Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to answer very simply. He says, you're going to get a body, if you know Christ, you're going to get a body that's a lot better than the one you got. In fact, he's a little short with them here. Notice he says in verse 36, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He takes a little page right out of Jesus' book. Remember that in the gospel account in John 12? Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it comes out and bears much what? Much fruit. So Paul takes a page right out of the Lord's life. And then verse 37, and this is a key phrase, and what you sow is not the body that is to be. Lock into that for just a moment. What you sow is not the body that is to be. Now, he's using the analogy of the seed, which we'll come back to in a moment. So he's telling us here that our bodies, though they are glorified bodies, are directly linked to our physical bodies, but yet they are distinctly different from our spiritual bodies. I read somewhere about a wife that was missing her husband. He hadn't been around for a while, so she reported to the police. She gave a description. She said, my husband is 6'1". He's 180. He's got long, flowing black hair. He's strikingly handsome. To which the police officer said, ma'am, my report says that your husband is 5'5", 240, and bald and very homely. She says, yeah, but who wants him back? Hey, let's admit it. This is a welcome line if you think about it. Look, what you sow is not the body that is to be. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. like the little girl that jumped into her grandpa's arms and said, she runs her hands down his balding head, through his gray hair and across his wrinkly face, and says, "Grandpa, did God make you?" He says, "Yes, honey, God made me." She says, "Grandpa, did God make me?" Grandpa says, "Yes, honey, God made you too." She thinks for a minute. She says, "Grandpa, don't you think God's doing a lot better job now than he used to?" Let me tell you something. If you think about it, the most beautiful person you have ever beheld, be it a woman or a man, has been subject to the curse. I don't mean when they get older. I mean in the best of their youth, be it when they're 20 or 30. Everyone is subject to the curse. If we're saved, you and I are bound for much, much greater glory. That's what this passage is saying. What you sow is not the body it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. I mean, you've seen pictures, have you not, of roses, haven't you? Have you ever seen a rose bulb? They're very ugly. But have you ever seen what comes from that bulb? It's very beautiful. And so Paul gives us a perfect analogy of our bodies that are sown. And look how he talks about the different kinds of flesh and the different kinds of contrasts that God has set up. "For not all flesh is the same flesh," verse 39, "but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish, heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's a reference to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man's from earth, a man of dust, that's Adam. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Notice all of these contrasts that Paul puts out. Dishonor, weakness, a body that's sown, that the idea laid to rest, is sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. With all due respect to those who made comments like this, and I know many of you have. You go to a funeral, it might be grandma, it might be some friend, and you walk up, you're in the line, you come up to the casket, you look into the casket, you pray for the family, and you walk away, and you talk to one another and say, "Boy, didn't she look good?" She does not look good! I don't care what you think. When my wife died and she was laying in the casket and people said she looked good, that was disgusting to me. I didn't say that to them. I understood what they meant. There is nothing beautiful about death. It is ugly. It is our enemy. And Paul calls it the last enemy. You're looking at death. You are looking at the enemy. You are looking at the very thing that has struck us down. There's nothing beautiful about it. Hey, I understand the mortuaries do their work, but they can't make, they can only delay decomposition. They can't make it better. But Jesus can, and he will. That's his promise. That's his promise in this passage of Scripture. That's why at funerals, why do we weep? Are we weeping? We don't weep because the soul has gone to heaven. We weep because the body has gone to the grave. That's why we weep, right? And this passage of Scripture is saying to all of you, all of us who have lost somebody that we love, who knew Jesus as Savior, that those hands that you held, those eyes that you beheld, that face that you touched, that hair that you ran your fingers through, that laugh that you can still hear echoing in your mind, that voice, the voice never goes away, by the way, just is always there. You can hear the voice. It's coming back. It's coming back in greater glory. Greater glory than we could ever imagine. And someone says, well, okay, well, what's it going to be like? What are we going to look like? I don't know. Well, yes, I do. We'll look like Jesus. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam. And that was a bad image, right? Adam gave you, I mean, we're damaged goods, you and I, right now. Because we have this image of Adam. But he says, we shall, future, bear the image of the man of heaven. And aren't you glad? You check out what the risen Lord Jesus is like, and you have a pretty good idea what you're going to be like. You'll be recognizable, but different. You'll be able to eat, and yet walk through walls. Don't ask me how that happens. You'll be like the angels. You're not going to be angels, but you'll be like them. You'll be glorified. People ask, well, what will I be like? Will I look older or younger? Will I be 30? How will I relate to my first wife and then to Marilyn? Every attempt to answer those questions is pure speculation, conjecture. Elkhorn and his magnum opus on heaven tries to think, he sort of thinks that maybe we're all going to look a little different to everybody else, but we'll all look the same, and it's all just guessing. Really. But I know what you're thinking deep down. Deep down you're thinking, will I lose the joys in heaven that I've had here on earth? Mark this down. Mark this down. It is unimaginable that God would give you something less in heaven than you had on earth. It is absolutely unimaginable that God would give you something less in heaven than you've had on earth. Whatever it is, whatever you'll look like, whatever others will look like, however others will behold you, will be unimaginably more, not less. Unimaginably greater, not lesser, in glory. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 how he's going to do it, because Jesus is able. Doesn't matter what you look like when you died. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will metamorpho. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power, watch this, that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He can do it. He can do it. And we can trust him to that end. That's why I love what C.S. Lewis said. He says, all the adventures we have ever had will end up being only, quote, the cover and the title page. Finally, we will begin, quote, chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before, unquote. That's heaven. That's what we have waiting for us. So there's the answer to that first question. If I'm going to be physically raised, what kind of body am I going to have? Now, here's the second question. Why can't we just go to heaven with the bodies we have? Now, Paul's going to answer that. And he answers it very simply. Because our bodies are not suited for heaven. They're just not ready for it. We couldn't take it. That's why you have scripture throughout the Bible. Moses being hidden in a rock as God passes by and shows him his back parts. I mean, Moses couldn't even glimpse the glory of God without it being very specially secured, so to speak. Everybody who ever catches a glimpse of God falls down like they're dead. In fact, we have scripture that says you can't see God and live to talk about it. John, in the book of Revelation, sees an angel, falls down to worship him. Just think about it. The angel was so glorious, John fell down to worship. The angel says, get up, I'm just like you, I'm a servant. Really? Imagine what it would be like to see Jesus. We have to be retrofitted for this thing. It isn't going to work the way it is right now. That's why he says in verse 50, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Can't happen, won't work. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when he goes on. Our bodies are subject to death, which is called our last enemy. Look at the verses which follow in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, God's retrofitted us, and the mortal puts on immortality. This is sort of a little Pauline redundancy, okay? Then shall come the pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is is like the last enemy standing in a battle. He has been knocking us down for thousands of years, ever since the Garden of Eden. All of us have fallen to him, and most of us will fall to him in this room unless Jesus returns. He's been whacking us down, and here in this passage, Jesus is likened to a hero warrior who comes in there and whacks it down. And the Apostle Paul is seen standing over an empty grave, and he's talking to death like it's a real person. He says, where is your victory, death? Where is your sting? It's gone! If this was a football game, Paul would be penalized for taunting. And he's saying it's all swallowed up in the victory of our resurrected Lord Jesus. Hallelujah! Which leads us to another question. Okay, what of us who are still alive when all this happens? When Jesus comes? He says, that's easy. You'll be instantly changed. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That's just another way of saying I'm going to tell you something I haven't told you before, okay? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Dr. Myron Houghton at Faith Baptist Bible College says this is the motto that should be above every church nursery. The sleep is a euphemism. It's a euphemism for death. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment. Atomo, that's the Greek word. The only time it's ever used in the New Testament, we get our word atom. The idea is literally the Greek word means to be uncut. So the idea is in a split second. Like an atom. In a moment, boom. In the twinkling of an eye, in the bat of an eye, we will be changed. at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And all God's people said, that's how it'll happen. The God who hurled everything into existence, he spoke and it was finished. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts thereof, by the breath of his mouth, he spoke and it was finished. Psalm 33. The same God who spoke everything into existence will speak you into change. That's not a difficult thing for him to do, by the way. Not at all. What a day. What an exciting day. We sing about it. We should be excited. And finally, here's the final question that comes out of all this. If my salvation is secure, my body, no matter what condition it's in when it dies, will be gloriously resurrected to never die again. And even if I don't die, Jesus is going to come back and change me so that I'll be just retrofitted for heaven. So what? What is the natural thing that should come out of this truth, of all of these truths? Well, surely the application is that we should take these things to another level. We should study these things deeper. Study the finer points of prophecy. Come up with novel idea, a time chart with every little thing that's going to happen between the rapture and the return of Jesus and the millennial kingdom and the return to glory. And all of that, that's the natural outcome of this study, right? That's not Paul's thinking. That's not Paul's thinking at all. No, it's in verse 58. My beloved brethren, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is never in vain. It's never a waste. It's never empty. It's never unrewarded. It's not when it's in the Lord. That's the natural outflow. He's saying every risk you take is temporal. Don't worry about it. Go on for Jesus. Live for God. That's what he's saying. That's what comes out of this. Some of you are so chicken to talk to somebody about Christ. You're so worried they won't like you anymore. What do you care about? What do you care about? Jesus is going to change everything someday. Your salvation, if you know him, is secure. Go for it. Live for God. That's the idea. That's the exhortation here. Pat Williams is the general. He's the GM, general manager of the Orlando Magic. He has done an amazing amount of work in his life, voted one of the 50 most influential men to ever grace the NBA, drafted men like Julius Erving and Moses Malone and Charles Barkley and Shaquille O'Neal, to name but a few. He was also mentored by one Wendell Kempton. In his latest book, an autobiography called Ahead of the Game, he has a chapter in that book titled, What Are You Living For? What are you living for? And at the very end of the chapter, He finishes the chapter with this phrase: while this book was written, I lost my good friend, Dr. Wendell Kempton. And he starts to talk about Wendell. Wendell Kempton became a Christian right here at Sailorville Baptist Church and was a mover and shaker for world missions for over 30 years. He tells the story of how he was afraid of dying. He said, I know, Wendell, that I'm saved. I know I'm going to go to heaven. But the idea of dying, it rattles me. I have no interest in dying. He tells about how Wendell said, Pat, there are three kinds of grace that God gives us in life. First is saving grace, the moment we receive Christ as Savior. The other is living grace, the drive, focus, intensity, enthusiasm for living what he gives each gives us each day, and to go about our work with zeal and energy. And third and finally, Wendell said to me, there's dying grace. When the time comes for you to leave this world, God will prepare you for it, and the transition will be easy, unquote. Then he goes on to tell about Wendell's own death, which we've heard about, but actually Williams gave us a little more insight than what we've had. Apparently, in the last couple of weeks of his life, he was brought home. We knew that. But while he still had strength, and I'm reading, Wendell planned his own funeral. He was sitting up in bed, dictating plans to his son Tim, when his 6-year-old granddaughter Audrey tiptoed into the bedroom. "What are you doing, Papa?" she asked. Wendell looked up. "I'm planning a party." "Will there be balloons?" When I was at the reception of this funeral, there were balloons all over the place. I didn't know what it was all about. "Will there be balloons?" "Yes, indeed," he replied, smiling. By and by, within a few days, Wendell would be dying. In fact, Stan remembered that when his dad would step into the pulpit at church, one of his favorite opening lines was, "Good morning, it's Resurrection Day." So Stan leaned toward the bed as his father was on the cusp of going into eternity and whispered in Wendell's ear, "Dad, it's Resurrection Day. It's Sunday morning, your favorite day of the week. Dad, you've come to the end of the race. You're about to break the tape. You've done your job. Now you're going to your eternal reward. Get your best sermon ready, Dad. You're going into glory." And he says this. He finishes by saying that Wendell got that dying grace. And he quotes this passage. "When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written to come, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" And then he asks this question, "What are you living for? What are you dying for? My friend, don't waste your life on money, fame, power, or pleasure. Those things fade and crumble to dust. Live to build your character. Live to influence your world. Live to make a positive difference in the lives of children. And when it's time to die, die at peace in the arms of Jesus. Live a life that truly matters. Leave a legacy that never dies. Live a life that truly matters. Leave a legacy that never dies." Why should we live for God? Because He's worthy to be lived for. That's why. For all that He's done for us, for all that we have to look forward to. You live for God. Some of you have no capacity to live for God because you don't know Him. You've never placed your faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You've never asked Him to come into your life and save you from your sin. And it's evident you don't have any interest in spiritual things. You don't care. That's because you're empty. And God wants to come and fill the emptiness of your heart with His great love. Would you accept the love of God in Jesus Christ? Do so and live for God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, so very, very much for the resurrected Son of God, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that there are people here that are struggling because they've had loved ones, even in recent days, who have passed from this scene, and they are with you in glory. May their hearts have been encouraged today. That body, now lying in the grave, will rise again to a more glorious form than ever imagined. And it'll all be because of your grace that we have already sung about. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the expectation that we have that you're coming at any time, and in the blink of an eye, we'll be with you, we'll be changed. and for reminding us from this passage that the reason we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in your work, and with the confidence that our labor is not empty or vain or sucked out, is because of what Christ has done for us. And you are worthy, Lord Jesus. You are worthy to be lived for. May those of us who know you make a renewed commitment today to live for you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.